G'day everyone, I'm Dave. We haven't met before. Merry Christmas, it's wonderful to see you here. I want to talk this afternoon a little bit about identity. Several years ago, my mother went to a funeral, and she sat next to someone she didn't know, and she leaned over and said, "Oh, she's a very polite woman, my mum." And she said, "Oh, hello, I'm Christine," to the man, and the man grabbed her hand and a big paw, and he said, "G'day, I'm Russell." And my mum said, "Nice to meet you, Russell." Bit of back and forth, chit chat, so on and so forth. And after a while, my mum said, "So what do you do, Russell?" Now at that point, Russell looked a little bit taken aback. And he said, "I'm an actor." And I like to imagine my mother going, "Oh, here we go. Another barista. You know, I wonder what commercial he's been in." But being very polite, she asked a natural question, yet one that has gone down in infamy in my family. "Oh, that's nice. Would you have been in anything I've seen?" Now, in case you haven't worked out who I'm talking about yet, this is the man my mother is sitting next to. Does anyone know that guy? Russell Crowe. She sat next to him around 2 years after he had won the Oscar for Best Actor in the World. He wasn't just the best actor from Auckland or from Sydney, or he was the most recognisable face on the planet. And yet to my mother, he's a very nice... Now, it's good for Russell and for my mum, of course, that he didn't introduce himself as the owner of the South Sydney Rabbitohs, because my mother would have reacted in a very sensible way. She would have tried to move away as quickly as possible and probably attacked him at the same time with a set of keys or something. That's always the appropriate response whenever you meet anyone who goes for the Rabbitohs, by the way. Listen... Anyway, whatever the case, I'm pleased to say that Russell was very humble. He didn't throw a phone at her or anything. He was very nice to her and very kind in response. Identity is a funny thing to think about for a moment, isn't it? Just think about it. There's people in life whose identity you can get wrong and it doesn't matter. You think Russell Crowe is sitting at nighttime thinking, "That woman, Christine," it didn't matter. But there are people in life whose identity, if you do get wrong, there is consequence. You meet the Queen and you go, "Oh, is it Megan? Diana? What's your... What is your name?" If you go and meet ScoMo, you call him Anthony. Or whatever the case it is, you go to your boss, you call him the wrong... Whatever the case, there are people in life whose identity you get wrong. There's a consequence. We're here today, there is a very simple reason, beg your pardon, to remember, as billions of people around the planet have done for thousands of years, the birth of Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to the identity of Jesus, we need to work out which category Jesus is in. Is he someone whose identity matters or not? If not, I want to say, let's just be done with it. Let's make up another reason to pass presents to each other and just move on. Interesting figure of history, that's it. But if he is someone whose identity we do need to know, then I want to say, I think it stands to reason that will have some sort of consequence on our lives. Simply because the claims about Jesus, they're enormous. They're extraordinary. If they're not true, it means Jesus is either the biggest liar who has ever lived or a lunatic of cosmic proportions. But if they are true, well, it means everything must change. Not just how we view Jesus' identity, but also how we view our own. So who is Jesus? Well, thankfully, there's lots of evidence. There's lots of information that we have. Non-Christian and Christian ancient historians agree upon a whole bunch of facts that we have about Jesus, evidence that comes from within the Bible, but also from outside the Bible. Jesus was a real person. He really lived 2,000 years ago. He lived in the Middle East, in rural country, Palestine, Israel area. And believe it or not, for the first 30 years of his life, he was almost entirely anonymous. He was a tradie. He was a carpenter who worked in a tiny little nothing town called Nazareth that we never would have heard of unless he came from there. As far as we know, he didn't receive a formal religious education. And yet at the age of 30, for some reason, he stepped into the society and the culture around him as a religious teacher. People began to listen to him and he became relatively popular. And yet it didn't last. The crowd turned. He was arrested. He was put on trial. And he was executed, he was killed by the authorities at the age of 33. He never wrote a book. No one ever drew a picture of him while he was alive. He never fought a battle. He never even really travelled very far whatsoever. For all logical purposes, he should be one of the most insignificant people of history. And yet, this is what's so, I think so captivating, mesmerizing about Jesus. Scientists estimate in the history of the world, 100 billion people have lived. I don't know if that's true or not. 100 billion. The man I've just been talking about is without question the most influential one of us all. H.G. Wells was a famous author, historian and scientist from the 20th century. He wrote War of the Worlds and invented the science fiction genre, really. This is what he said. Listen to this. I am an historian. I'm not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very centre of history. This last line's a key one to remember. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. The question is, well, what's the question? Why? Why? What is it about that guy, this guy, Jesus, that's been so significant and influential? Well, I'm convinced that the answer to that question is actually found right at the centre of the passage that's on your handout that we just had read to us from Philippians, which is one of the books of the Bible in the New Testament. And I want to just simply point out three aspects of Jesus' identity that we actually see within this passage that I'm convinced show us not just who Jesus is and what he came to do and what that means for him, but also makes really clear to us what that means for us, whether you're religious here or not, whether you're here out of, you know, you've been dragged along, you know, or whatever reason, you're lost, you just walked in, you know, whatever the reason you're here, it has consequence for us tonight. So let me point out the first one for you. The aspect that I first want you to notice that we see in this passage about Jesus is that he is greater than you probably imagine or could, and in fact, possibly fathom. Have a look. Verse 6 says, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. The Bible is very, very clear that Jesus is God. You might have heard that before and go, okay, whatever. No, wait. Jesus is God, through, by, and for whom all things, seen and unseen, were created. He has inhabited the heavenlies for eternity past and eternity future. Jesus is God. That's an extraordinary claim. Let's get some perspective on it. Imagine we go outside later tonight, we get the world's most powerful telescope and we peer into the universe, to the deepest, darkest reaches of this universe, infinite universe that we live in. There is not one millimeter of this entire universe that wasn't created by his word, through, by, and for him. Look around you right now. You can, if you want, look around you. The person in front of you and behind you, to your left and your right, and even the person in your seat wearing your t-shirt right now, the Bible says you are known by Jesus. He knew you and knew your name before the creation of the universe, that you were created by, through, for him. Jesus is God. Now, I want to say that's an extraordinarily enormous claim and one which I understand might be difficult to fathom and difficult to agree with and all that kind of stuff. A few years ago, I was at a wedding. I didn't intentionally make this talk all about weddings and funerals, but here we are. I was at a wedding and I was sitting next to someone and we got talking about Jesus. You can imagine his thrill at sitting next to a minister. Yes. And we got talking about Jesus. He really admired Jesus. He spoke very positively. He said, Jesus is a good man, a good teacher, a wise man. I have a lot to like about him, but he is not God. Christianity has misinterpreted Jesus as metaphoric, you know, who he is. He's someone who said things and it's been taken out of context. And I want to say I completely understand that perspective. It's an increasingly popular perspective. And I also understand what drives it. What drives it, of course, is that we need to be able to categorize Jesus in a way that we can understand. If he's not going to be God, we need to be able to categorize him. And we've seen versions of wise people and teachers and political agitators and inspirational charismatic leaders before. And so we're like, well, that's Jesus. That's who he is. And the stuff around him, that's just invented. But that's who he is. But my dear friends, the problem, I don't think it's a problem at all, but that I suppose the issue with that perspective is that it runs entirely at odds to everything Jesus ever said about himself. It runs entirely at odds to what the Bible, the eyewitness accounts, say that Jesus said and the early church believed. Look at verse 10 and 11 on your piece of paper. This is a picture, a promise of what will happen one day to every single person. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's from the first century. This is the early church. Jesus has always been thought of as God. And of course, you see the contradiction. You can't say he's just a wise man and not God, because if he's just a wise man and not God, well, he's the one who told us he was God. And if he's not God, it makes him the biggest fibber in history. Not wise, wicked. Yeah? Jesus is God. If true, he is uncontainable, unconstrainable, indescribable, enormous, bigger than we can possibly understand, greater. Now, that's an extraordinary claim, I completely understand, but I am convinced and persuaded that, believe it or not, it's not the most extraordinary claim in here. Well, it's up there. But there's also something else going on here which is utterly compelling. The second thing I want to point out to you is that not only is Jesus greater, well, he's also lower, smaller, made himself that way in a way that is very difficult for us to really comprehend, I think. Have a look at the next few verses, verse 7. So it says, Jesus is God, verse 6. And then, what does verse 7 say? He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus at his birth, that was not the beginning of his life, but the continuation of eternity, because Jesus stepped down from heaven onto the planet in what form? As a human, as a person. God became a person, and not just a person. What kind of person did God become? Well, we heard the reading before in the middle of one of the songs from one of the biographies of Jesus called Luke. Check it out. It's on the screen here. Luke chapter 2. A famous scene, Mary and Joseph, they go to Bethlehem. There's no room at the inn. They go to the stable. The time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. There was no guest room available for him. A manger is a food trough. What sort of person was Jesus? He was a baby. Boy, you met babies? Okay. God was a baby. I remember holding my daughter for the first time 19 years ago, you know, and the little fingers, it's always the little fingernails and toes, isn't it? Like, oh my goodness. The awareness, this is not a dog. This is not a goldfish. I can't leave this. Okay, this is here. This is helpless, reliant. God became a baby, fragile, vulnerable, human. But let's take another step further down, lower. Look what it says next in this reading. Being found in appearance as a man, sentence number 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. As many of you will know, and as I referred to earlier, the story of Jesus is not just the story of his birth, but also the story of what happened at the end. He died. Now take a step backwards. What did we just say about God before? God is the creator of all things. Jesus is the one in, through, by, for whom all things have been made, the creator of all life, who breathed life into existence. He died. God died. Killed. And not just killed. Look at verse 8. Even death on a cross. We think of the cross as a positive thing. Often, you know, the Red Cross, that's a good thing. Maybe on a church or a necklace, tattoo, whatever. They're all good things. A symbol of positive, good stuff. In the Roman world, the ancient world in which Jesus was actually crucified, the cross was not a positive symbol. The absolute opposite. We don't have a comparison in today's world. The cross was the most gruesome, vile, disgusting, and obscene way to kill the most vile, disgusting, and gruesome, obscene type of criminal. They wouldn't speak about it in polite society because it was so horrific, as you could imagine if we did it today. Because it did not just kill a man. The cross humiliated him. It hung him up for all to laugh and mock and scorn. And in fact, that was an object of derision for Christianity in the early days of Christianity. I said before that there was no picture of Jesus taken when he was drawn when he was alive. Now that's true. All the images we have of Jesus, you know, blonde hair, blue eyed Jesus, Viking Jesus, male model Jesus, those ones, they're mainly from the 15th century onwards, and they're as real as nothing, okay? But we actually do have an image of Jesus from the 2nd century AD, from ancient Rome. The very first image of Jesus made. I'm going to put it on the screen now. Check it out. It's called the Alexamenos graffiti. Alexamenos graffiti, because it says, here is Alexamenos worshipping his God. Here's Alexamenos worshipping his God. And it's a picture of a man bowing down before a crucified thing. Just in case you're thinking, well, that's a nice positive bit of stained glass window imagery. That's nice. Make no mistake, this is an insult. And we know that it's an insult of a man who would ever think to worship someone crucified, because the head of Jesus has been replaced by the head of a donkey. Jesus made himself nothing lower than the dirt. He threw himself into the gutter. And so we have at the center of this Bible passage, what do we have? These two things at play. You see them? Jesus is greater, Jesus is lower. Jesus is greater, he made himself lower. The key question is, and the third thing I want to point out, why? Why would he do that? If you are God, you're in control of all things, you're so... why would you not just come to earth and whatever, if that's what you want to do, but why do what you did and die in such a way? And well, the answer is back in that famous account of Jesus' birth. I'm utterly convinced the answer is right there in Luke chapter 2. It'll be on the screen. The scene after Jesus is born goes to some fields, and an angel appears to some shepherds who aren't washing their socks. Okay, they're looking after flocks. And this is what happens. The angel declares to the shepherds, listen to what he says, or it says, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. So just keep that there for a moment. This angel has made an extraordinary claim. I've got good news for everyone, every single person. This is good news. Of such will cause great joy. What is this news? He tells us. Today in the town of David, our Savior has been born. This baby in a food trough is a savior. And that sounds like a religious word, but you don't have to think of it that way. It really, the word savior means rescuer, a rescuer. This baby in a food trough has come to rescue whom? Well, who is this good news for? Everyone. He's come to rescue the person behind you and to your left and to your right in front of you and the person in your seat wearing your t-shirt right now. He's come to rescue you. Why? What from? Well, you see, what Jesus speaks about more than anyone else in the Bible, actually, is that even though we might try our hardest, and even though you might look at your life and consider it a great success in any number of things, and even though you might indeed be very moral and ethical and all those wonderful things, that each of us have a problem, and that problem is all about how we've related to God. We're created for friendship with God, but that's not how we've treated him. We've rejected him time and time and time again. We've said no to him. That's called sin in the Bible. And that's, please don't take this as me up here on the stage. That's called sin. That's all of us. And sin has a consequence. Sin must be punished. God can't just ignore it and pretend that what we do doesn't matter. You matter. Your life matters. And because your life matters, what you do matters. You must be punished. That's what Jesus says. And it's into that reality, the reality of punishment, that Jesus was born. You see, 33 years after Jesus was born, he went from a food trough to a carpentry workshop, and he ended on a cross. Because on that cross, he acted as our substitute. On that cross, he took the punishment that we deserve. On that cross, he died so we could live. Oh, we'll leave this world. But the afterlife for Christians, it's a continuation of life. It's not afterlife at all. It's continued life. Jesus did that for you. Now, the question I want to ask you is, why would he do that? If you spent your whole life rejecting someone, why on earth would they do something of such magnificent, incredible enormity that would absolutely transform everything for you? Why would he do that? Well, I want to say to you, there's two reasons why. The first reason is because whether you know it or not, whether you feel it or not, whether you understand it or not, whether you agree with it or not, God loves you. The Bible is clear. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. We have been crucified with Christ, Christ who loves us. God loves you. He loves you more than you've ever loved anyone. He knows more about you and yet still loves you more than anyone. God loves you. But there's also something else going on here. And you see it actually back in the reading about Philippians. Have a look. I want you to look at verse 6 here. Have a look at verse 6. We'll go to the next slide. Sorry. We'll go to verse 6. God loves you, and so he died for you. But when you see verse 6 and you read it in detail, you realize that there's something bigger going on, something not reactive, something incredibly profoundly intrinsic and powerful and profound to all of us going on. And it's all about what verse 6 actually doesn't say. I want you to look at verse 6. See, verse 6, which is the sentence about Jesus being God and becoming God, verse 6 does not say Jesus, even though he was in very nature God, did not consider God, gave himself up, became a servant. Do you see that? It does not say Jesus, he's so godly, he's so powerful and perfect, but even though he is all those things, he became nothing. He became a servant. Out of his nature, godliness, he took on the nature of a servant. That's not what it says. What does it say? Do you see it? Jesus, who? Being in very nature God, made himself nothing, took the nature of a servant. It was not in spite of being God that Jesus became a servant. It's precisely because he is God that Jesus made himself nothing, that Jesus became a servant. It was not a shedding of his nature to take on servanthood. God's very nature is that of servanthood to us. Oh, dear friends, I have no idea what you think of God. When you think of him up there, the policeman, the judge, the teacher, the whatever. Our God shed his glory, what he deserved, the praise that was his, and made himself nothing, because that is who he is. Our God embraced humiliation and sacrifice and sacrificed his dignity and his life, because that is who he is. Our God was not too proud to shed his blood for his people. Our God is not too proud to love those who've rejected him and rebelled against him time and time again. That's God. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, it's all about who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? The passage we've read is, I think, clear. Jesus is God, but he's the God who is a servant, the God who has given his life so we could live. So who are you? Well, I think there's two consequences for us. I just want to very briefly finish with right now. One for you, if you're here tonight and you are a Christian, you know you're a Christian, you love Jesus. And one for you tonight, if you're not a Christian or you're not quite sure where you lie with Jesus. Firstly, for you, if you are a Christian, I want to make it really clear that the very purpose of this passage in the book of Philippians is not just to remind us of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, but rather to be a signpost for us as to what life as a Christian should look like. Look at verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then the example of what Jesus did for us is given. You see, the purpose of all of this for the Christian is to see what Jesus has done and to do what? Have that same mindset. Now, what does that actually look like? Well, verse 3 and verse 4, they tell us, they really flesh it out for us. Flee selfishness, flee vanity, conceit, the centrality of ourselves in our hearts. Oh, the hardest of all, verse 3, value others above yourselves and not just those that you love and like. That's easy-ish. Everyone, value them above yourself. Oh, my dear friends, this Christmas, if you are a Christian, God, I think through this passage in his word is making very clear to us that we need to reconsider the lives we live constantly, and we need to heavily consider the things that we need to change in our lives to actually do what we're told to do here. God's intention for our lives is not that we live the same lives as everyone else in the world with a little sprinkling, little salt and pepper of God in it, a little bit of Jesus to the side. We are to be different. What do you need to change? What do you need to change this year ahead? What do you need to change at Christmas lunch tomorrow? But finally, for you, if you're not a Christian here tonight, I just want to end with a very simple question, I hope. If I came up to you, if we had the opportunity to chat one-to-one right now, and I asked you, who is Jesus, what would you say? Who is Jesus? You know, I hope you see that there's only really three options available. One, he's a liar. Two, he's a lunatic. Or three, he's Lord. He's God. It's true. And so you see, how you think of Jesus has radical consequences of how you view your own life. Jesus has come to save as Lord. But unless you see your need for salvation, your need to be rescued, the reality of your eternal spiritual condition before God, you will never grasp hold of his rescue. You don't think you need it. But you do. We all do. So what must you do? It's not about becoming weirdly religious, although that happens, trust me, I'm very sorry about it. It's not about giving money. It's not about suddenly these behavioral things you need to do. No, no, very, very simply, what you need to do is trust in him. Take hold of his promise of forgiveness and eternal life and trust that he will rescue you as he's promised. And I don't reckon there's a better gift that any of us could have at Christmas, do you? That's the gift. And I want to put to you that if you've never actually opened this gift and received it for yourself, oi, can you think of a better day to do so than Christmas Eve? Christmas Eve in the world gone crazy to take hold of this gift and to thank God for doing so. So I'm going to end our time together by praying. And prayer isn't magical words or anything. It's just ordinary people talking to an extraordinary God. And if you want to pray to accept this gift God has given you, it's as simple as I just want to say to you, pray along with me in your heart and your head. So I'll ask you all now to bow your heads and I'll pray. And if you want to pray, pray along with me inside your mind. Dear Father, God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I do not deserve your love, your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Thank you for sending Jesus to be born and to die for me so I may be forgiven. Thank you that Jesus rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me, change me, so I may live with Jesus as my ruler. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we're going to close our time together by singing in just a moment, but I do want to draw your attention to the two flyers that are on your seat. We'd love to invite you to Summerfest, as Jono has said. That's kicking off in the first week of January. It's a great time for kids, for families, for everyone to come along, have fun, but also engage with things of Jesus. The next thing I want to point your attention to is every single Sunday over January, we're actually answering questions kind of like what we did tonight. What is a Christian? The different aspects of what Christianity actually is. We call it the Summer Series. So I'd love for you to take that, chuck it on your fridge, whatever, and come along, and we'd love to engage with you more to think heavily about these things. Thanks very much.